In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today, Friday, the 24th of June, 2022, is St. John the Baptist's day. Let us pray. Almighty God, by whose providence thy servant, John Baptist, was wonderfully born and sent to prepare the way of thy Son, our Saviour, by preaching of repentance, make us so to follow his doctrine and holy life, that we may truly repent according to his preaching, and after his example, constantly speak the truth, boldly rebuke vice, and patiently suffer for the truth's sake, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Welcome to all listening to this address. This St. John Baptist's Day sermon is entitled Old Testament Messianic Prophecies Part 9 and is continuing on from the earlier sermon of today, Old Testament Messianic Prophecies Part 8, in a wider series of sermons on the astoundingly accurate and wonderful messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, in which, as in the other sermons in this series, so in this ninth sermon, we find in terms of evidential apologetics, truly amazing fulfillments of biblical prophecy, which are both a clear evidence that the Jesus Christ of the New Testament is the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament, and also these fulfilled prophecies are a clear evidence of the divine inspiration of the Protestants' Holy Bible. Now the Christian uses the rest of Scripture to better understand the Gospels, and uses the Gospels to better understand the rest of Scripture. And to the question, what Bible am I using in this series of sermons, and indeed all other sermons? The answer is the King James Bible of 1611, as authorized in the 1662 preface of the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer. So that, contrary to the claims of the religiously liberal apostate Protestant James Moffat, who went to hell in 1944, and who says in his very bad Moffat Bible introduction that, quote, the English version of 1611 is the so-called authorized version, but it was never authorized by King, Parliament, or Convocation, unquote. It was, in fact, authorized by all three. As in the words of the preface of the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer, quote, such portions of Holy Scripture as are inserted into the liturgy are now ordered to be read according to the last translation, unquote, which was the King James Bible of 1611. Before this time, the Bishop's Bible of 1568 was used mainly by Anglicans, whereas the Geneva Bible of 1560 was used very largely by Puritans. And the Bishop's Bible of 1568 contained on its opening pages the words, quote, authorized and appointed to be read in churches, unquote, meaning Anglican churches. And so from the word authorized in 1568, in 1662, the King James Bible became the authorized Bible, and so on its title page it says appointed to be read in churches, once again with reference to Anglican churches, such as those in the Church of England, which includes the Church of England in Wales, as Wales was historically a dominion of the Kingdom of England, and also under the 1666 Irish Act, also the Church of Ireland. And so, in fact, the King James Bible of 1611 is the authorised version, authorised in 1662 by King, Parliament and Convocation. And while before the King James Bible, the Puritan Protestants largely used the Geneva Bible of 1560 and the Anglican Protestants largely used the Bishop's Bible of 1568, in time the authorised King James Bible of 1611 became the Protestant Bible in the English-speaking world of both Anglicans and Puritans. Now, as touching upon the fact that in its dedicatory epistle, the King James Bible of 1611 is dedicated to King James, who is a great symbol of Protestantism, in connection with the fact that after, in connection with the Hampton Court Conference of 1640, His Majesty King James I, a Supreme Governor of the Church of England, commissioned work on a new translation, which 7 years later, in 1611, became the King James Bible. The very fury of hell was unleashed against him with the Romanist Guy Fawkes Papists conspiracy by Roman Catholics of 5 November 1605 to blow up the Protestant king and Protestant Parliament with gunpowder. And from these events, God's happy deliverance of Protestant Christianity from this Romanist plot is properly remembered on the 5th day of November with Papists' Conspiracy Day, also known as Gunpowder Treason Day, and remembered throughout England in nighttime celebrations with fireworks on Bonfire Night. And as I said in my Accession Day sermon of 6 February 2021, entitled Old Testament Messianic Prophecies Part 3, that day marked the commencement of the 70th regnal year of our gracious Sovereign Lady, Queen Elizabeth II, by the grace of God, Queen of the United Kingdom, Supreme Governor of the Church of England, Queen of Australia, Canada, New Zealand and elsewhere. And in the historic Protestantism of the Anglican Church, the Accession Day of a reigning monarch and Papists' Conspiracy Day are the two big rah, rah, rahs for Protestantism. Of course, in a good Protestant Anglican Church, the wonderful truths of the Reformation are brought forth continually. But as a church that keeps holy days, these two are historically the most important in the celebration of Protestantism. For as taught in Article 37 of the Anglican 39 Articles, because the Sovereign is Supreme Governor of the Church of England, even though that is now very largely a titular position, nevertheless it means that no one else is. And hence in the words of Article 37, quote, the Bishop of Rome hath no jurisdiction, unquote, gives rise to an Anglican tradition which I endorse and which has its antecedents in the time of Queen Elizabeth I, in which Accession Day is used as a day to celebrate the wonderful truths of Protestant Christianity. Now, the 70th regnal year of Queen Elizabeth II, I went from 6 February 2021 to 5 February 2022. But it is at the commencement of its 71st regnal year on 6 February 2022, and having completed 70 regnal years, there came the celebration of the 70th anniversary or Platinum Jubilee of the Sovereign of 1952 to 2022. And so, as stated earlier this year of 2022 in my Eve of Australia Day and Conversion of St. Paul's Day sermon entitled The Importance of New Testament Aramaic in the Aramaic Sayings of Jesus Part 4, Accession Day of Queen Elizabeth II, Sunday 6 February 2022, simultaneously celebrates the Queen's 70th general anniversary year and starts the Queen's 71st regnal year, upon which day we remember and celebrate in harmony with Article 37 of the Anglican 39 Articles, our freedom as Protestants, which requires that the Bishop of Rome hath no jurisdiction over us in our churches. And in accordance with the words of Christ in Matthew 22:21, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And those of his apostles Peter and Paul respectively in 1 Peter 2:17, fear God, honour the king. And in Romans 13:1, the powers that be are ordained of God. Verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, honour to whom honour. As part of that celebration with Queen's birthday in Eastern Australia, remembered this year on Monday, 13 June, on the Queen's birthday long weekend in Sydney, I attended a 1662 a Book of Common Prayer service at St. James Tarramurra on Sunday, 12 June 2022, which remembered the Queen's Platinum Jubilee, which being Trinity Sunday, included Reginald Heber's great Trinitarian hymn, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And the service ended with the song, God Save the Queen. When we had a tea or coffee after the service, the discussion included lamenting how England and other Western countries, such as Australia, have largely forgotten about their Christian heritage and have for some time been in spiritual and moral decline, although we were thankful to God for the work of the reformers such as Cranmer and Ridley, and thankful that God still has some faithful people. And also as part of the Queen's 70th anniversary celebration, I have in my hand the Trinitarian Bible Society's Platinum Jubilee of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, 1952 to 2022, commemorative edition of the Holy Bible, which is an authorized King James Bible. The Trinitarian Bible Society has some errors in it, but in terms of overview, it's a very good Bible society in its usage of the New Testament received text and promotion of the King James Bible, and the best one that I know of. But with sadness, I report that some extremist Puritan types in the Trinitarian Bible Society have removed the honorific titular prefix saint from both the four holy gospels and Book of Revelation, and further removed the Euthalian postscripts of the Pauline epistles in many of their editions. They would have done better to have wisely introduced a footnote stating the honorific titular prefix saint for the four holy gospels and the Euthalian postscripts are not part of the original text of the New Testament. Anyone who understands assonance and alliteration issues would understand the wisdom in the English tongue of saying, quote, the first four books of the New Testament are St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Luke, and St. John, unquote. Or, for example, quote, the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the Gospel according to St. Mark, the Gospel according to St. John, unquote. And if you think that assonance on the letters S and T in the Gospel according to Saint sounds unbiblical, then have a look in the Trinitarian Bible Society published received text at the alliteration in the Greek letters Tau and Nu, or T and N, respectively, in the four holy gospels. Unfortunately, we live in a day and age of great spiritual and moral degradation, of which one element is linguistic degradation, of which so-called modern versions are very clear examples. But in such a day and age, it is with gladness I report that the Trinitarian Bible Society's Platinum Jubilee commemorative edition of the King James Bible was published by Cambridge University Press, and it most desirably includes in it the honorific titular prefix saint for both the four holy gospels and Book of Revelation, and also has very useful Euthalian postscripts of the Pauline epistles. The very useful, I should say, Euthalian postscripts of the Pauline epistles. And so, notwithstanding certain blemishes among them, in broad overview, I thank God for the Trinitarian Bible Society, which in relativistic terms has been far more faithful in its duties as a Bible society than have many of the Bible societies, all of which on my Protestant historicist prophetic school of interpretation understanding were set up together with the start of the great Protestant missionary movement as some of the wonderful fruits of the Daniel 12:4 time of the end, marked by the terminus of the great 1260 day year prophecy in prophetic type in 1791 AD and in greater fulfillment in 1866 in connection with the Revelation 11:3-6 latter rain. We thank God that amidst the downside of the Laodicean church age in which we live, there is the upside of the latter rain of such generally blessed organisations as the Trinitarian Bible Society and all faithful preachers of God's holy word in the great Protestant missionary movement. In the first of today's two sermons, Old Testament Messianic Prophecies, Part 8, we considered some Old Testament Messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah on the racially universal scope of the Messiah or Christ to both Jews and Gentiles, and how the Christ, meaning Anointed One, did his Father's will and came to the temple. And now in the second sermon of today, Old Testament Messianic Prophecies 9, we shall be first considering some Old Testament prophecies of John the Baptist, who is prophesied in Isaiah 40 verse 3 and Malachi 4:1, to prepare the way of the Messianic Lord. And then the meaning of Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And so it's especially appropriate to consider these prophecies in today's second sermon, St. John the Baptist's Day, as in the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer, this is a red letter day, and the lessons for morning prayer or matins are Malachi 3:1-6 and St. Matthew 3, which includes in it a citation of Isaiah 40 verse 3. The first lesson for evening prayer or evensong is Malachi 4. And at Ante Communion or Communion, the readings are Isaiah 41-11 and St. Luke 1:57-80. And all of these scriptures and more we are looking at today are relevant to what we are considering today. And the message in both of today's sermons that comes through again and again from the fulfillment of these astounding messianic prophecies written long before their fulfillment is that firstly, this demonstrates that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah or Christ who wonderfully fulfilled them. And secondly, these truly amazing biblical prophecies are a clear evidence of the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture. And so these prophecies carry a narrower message that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ unto whom we should look as the promised Messiah, and a wider message that the 39 Old Testament canonical books and 27 New Testament canonical books of the Holy Bible are the God-inspired, reliable, authoritative and completed revelation of God to man. In the words of the Holy Apostle St. Peter in 2 Peter 1:19-21, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto do ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And in the words of the Holy Apostle St. Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Well, having now considered, in the first of today's St. John the Baptist Day sermon, some wonderful prophecies on the racially universal scope of the Christ to both Jews and Gentiles in Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, 11, 11, 42, 6 and 49, 6, as fulfilled in St. Matthew 4, 15 and 16, St. Luke 2, 32 and St. John 1, 4, 5 and 6, and some amazing Old Testament prophecies in Malachi 3, Psalm 40 and Isaiah 50 of the Christ's or Messiah's doing of his Father's will and coming to the temple. In this second St. John the Baptist Day sermon of 2020, let us now consider some more amazing Old Testament prophecies, this time in connection with St. John the Baptist. And the prophecies about St. John the Baptist as fulfilled in the New Testament are yet another time prophecy, because once again they are fulfilled in John the Baptist. It means that Christ or Messiah must come during the time of his ministry. In the prophecy of Malachi 3:1, we have already considered as a time prophecy that it had to be fulfilled before 70 AD, while the temple was still standing. For we read in verse 1a, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." This means there is to be a messenger who shall prepare the way before the Lord, who is the Messiah, who, like the Messiah, must arise before 70 AD while the temple was still standing. And his ministry was to prepare the way for the Christ. Who is this messenger? Holy Malachi gives us some more important information on him, saying in Malachi 4, 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers unto the children, the hearts of the children unto the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And so Elijah was to come and engage in a ministry calling men to repentance, in which God says he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers. Now, as stated in Article 20 of the Anglican 39 Articles, it is not lawful to so expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. We see this principle in the temptation of Jesus, when in St. Matthew 4, 5 and 6, Satan misquotes Scripture from Psalm 91, 11, so that we read, "The devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it's written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now, the devil here misquoted Scripture with regard to the wider context of Holy Scripture, because he was using this Scripture from Psalm 91, 11 in such a way that it was repugnant to another place of Scripture, in which God prohibits such foolish acts as jumping off the pinnacle of the temple and presuming that God will save that person from harm. And so, with reference to the teaching of Deuteronomy 6:16, "Ye," plural, "shall not tempt the Lord your," plural, "God," Jesus then makes a singular application of this verse, replying in Matthew 4:7, "It is written again, thou," singular, "shalt not tempt the Lord thy," singular, "God," making it all very poignant indeed. And so Jesus here transposes the plural to the singular to form a very pointed application of Deuteronomy 6:16. But one cannot understand that unless one has a translation such as the King James Bible of 1611 that distinguishes the singular and plural forms of "you." For as properly found in the King James Bible, the singular you is rendered from the Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek as thee, thou, thine and thy. And the plural you for two or more persons is rendered you, ye or your. Such a distinction was archaic in 1611. But the Authorized Version of 1611 and 1662 deliberately uses language archaic in its day, as in part as a stylistic reason to make the point that the words of Holy Writ are old words, in part in continuity with earlier English translations of the 16th century, such as that of Tyndale or the Great Bible of Henry VIII, and in part because of the importance of accuracy. This is inside of biblical guidelines, which in the Old Testament required Hebrew speakers to learn the grammatically similar, though in some ways different, tongue of Aramaic. Putting aside then the ignorance of foolish and ill-informed men who say silly things like, "The King James Bible was okay in its day, but it's not today because its language is archaic," unquote. It must be said that there's a very big difference between the godly men of the King James Bible of 1611, who regarded religiously conservative Protestant Christian biblical accuracy as so important that they would use language that was archaic in their day of 1611 in order to correctly render the underpinning tongues of the divinely inspired Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek as a divinely preserved in the Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek and Latin. And these so-called modern versions, which regard biblical accuracy as so unimportant, that they don't use thee, thou, thy and thine for the singular forms, and indeed, something like the New Revised Standard Version or New International Version will even go so far as to render singular forms of he or him as plural forms of they or them or those, or turn it into you. For example, in Matthew 10:39, "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Very accurately renders as he, the Greek masculine singular nominative definite article, ho. But this beautiful patriarchal language, which brings with it important biblical teaching on the importance of the sociological structures of patriarchy, is wickedly perverted to a non-gendered plural form as those in the New Revised Standard Version. Or at Matthew 12:11, in the words, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will not lay hold of it and lift it out?" The Greek word for man is anthropos, a nominative singular masculine noun from anthropos, from which we get our word anthropology for the study of man, which is mistranslated in the New International Version as any, so that "what man shall there be among you" becomes "if any of you." And "you" here is in a Greek plural form. Then in Matthew 12:11, the Greek word put in the negative for "will he lay hold on" is kratesai, an indicative active future, third person singular verb from kratio, in which the third person he form is thoroughly mistranslated as a second person you in the New International Version. And given that the earlier you in the verse is in the plural form, as Greek humon, a second person genitive plural personal pronoun from su, something, someone using the New International Version here would probably think the second person you is also plural, when in fact it's a singular form, he. And so the words of St. Matthew 12:11, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it up? Are badly perverted. In the New International Versions, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? It's badly perverted. Because in the Holy Trinity, three persons and one God of one substance or one being. At St. John 5:30, God the Son saith, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And so in doing the will of God the Father, God the Son uses patriarchal language. In, for example, St. Matthew 12:11, as part of the biblical value system that is part of the divine revelation of God to man. And so as found at, for example, Matthew 12:11, God the Holy Ghost, in recording the words of God incarnate, here teaches us with patriarchal language that we should have patriarchal sociological structures. For the underpinning Greek would be capable of using feminist language. If, as is not the case, that were the will of God. And so to change this element of the biblical values from patriarchal language to feminist language as part of so-called human rights, or perhaps with some abusive misuse of Galatians 3:28, there is neither male nor female, is like changing the values in some other part of Scripture and making it say something different. Such persons are tampering with the Word of God and making it convey an ungodly feminist value system in antithesis to the God-ordained patriarchal value system of the Holy Bible. And such examples of corrupting the Word of God could be multiplied many times from these perversions of the so-called modern versions. What a disparity between, on the one hand, the King James Bible translators of 1611, who used forms of thee, thou, thy, and so on, archaic in their own day, because they put a premium on Protestant biblical accuracy. And on the other hand, such so-called modern versions as the New Revised Standard Version or New International Version, which put such a low priority on biblical accuracy that they not only fail to distinguish between singular and plural forms of you, but in order to appease hell-bound, anti-patriarchal, sex role perverts described in 1 Corinthians 6:10 as covetous persons who shall not inherit the kingdom of God, use their vile feminist language, which in order to subvert the God-ordained sociological structures of patriarchy, use plural forms of they, them, or those, or turn he into you, rather than translate the generic patriarchal language forms of he or him. These so-called modern versions have gained the values of an ungodly and wicked world. But our Lord saith in St. Matthew 16:26, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And so let me say to anyone coming under the sound of this message who is presently using some other English translation that now is a good time to advance to the more accurate and reliable authorized King James Bible of 1611. And since issues of race were earlier mentioned in regard to the racially universal scope of the Christ to both Jews and Gentiles in the prophecies of Holy Isaiah, as seen in fulfillments in the Gospels of St. Matthew and St. Luke, as mentioned in my Royal Oak Day sermon of 2021 entitled Old Testament Messianic Prophecies Part 5, in reference as to the racial identity of the children of Israel, in which children is used to show common racial descent. Some of the so-called modern versions, such as the internationally unreliable New International Version, or very poor English language English Standard Version, and in desperate need of revision, New Revised Standard Version, have generally pruned away the underpinning Hebrew word for children. As part of so-called human rights, or perhaps with some abusive misuse of Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. And so these are part of the corruptions and perversions of God's most holy word by anti-racist evildoers opposing race-based cultural national identity and nationalism or patriotic racism, which thing is in harmony with the revealed will of God, who created and segregated the races into specific bounds of habitation in Genesis 9:11, Deuteronomy 32:8, and Acts 17:26. And our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who upheld such morality, in, for example, his appointment of 70 outer disciples in St. Luke 10:1 to represent the 70 nations on the Genesis 10 table of nations, or in his maintenance of the Genesis 9:25 and 26, accursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant, in his maintenance of such master-servant race relationships. In St. Matthew 15:21-28 and St. Mark 7:24-30. And only when this Hamitic, a Canaanitish woman, accepted that the Semitic Jews were her, quote, masters, unquote, Matthew 15:27. Only when she accepted such a racial master-servant relationship would Christ bless her. And I also noted in my sermon of December 2013 entitled Eight Hate Attacks on the Traditional Values of a Christian Marriage, Part 8, I refer to a number of so-called modern versions, such as the New International Version or New King James Version, which get rid of anti-miscegenationist scriptures in the book of Proverbs, warning against interracial unions with a racially strange woman. And in further development of these perversions of God's word, which seeks to corrupt the biblical teaching of race-based cultural nationalism in favour of the ungodly, secular, so-called rights of man or human rights ideology, which has specially accelerated in the post-World War II era, wickedly attacks white Caucasian Protestant Christian nationalism in countries like Australia, the UK and the USA via immigration and other evil laws, and replaces a linguistic, cultural and white racial definition of a nation with a spatial definition in which anyone in a set geographical space of a falsely called nation is allegedly a first-class citizen. In such an immoral racial environment, we find that the New International Version further mistranslates verses in which stranger, at least in its primary sense, is referring to an Israelite race stranger in town, such as Deuteronomy 16:11. Thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite that was within thy gates, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you. And so the primary meaning is that an Israelite race stranger in town is not to be excluded as a newcomer to the area, even though in a secondary sense under the Deuteronomy 23 provision, some small amount of assimilation was sometimes permitted also of a racial stranger, such as Uriah the Hittite. For though such a marriage with a Hittite was prohibited in Deuteronomy 7:2-3, if it occurred as part of a small-scale assimilation, it was regulated under the provisions of Deuteronomy 23:2-8. Although, as seen by Ezra 9:10 and Nehemiah 13, if that was more than a very very small amount of assimilation, ethnic cleansing then occurred. To the question, on what basis do I interpret the meaning of a stranger in the authorised version in a national, racist, patriotic way? The answer is that this is the way to interpret these scriptures in a manner harmonious with the revealed will of God, who created and segregated the races into specific nations with bounds of habitation in Genesis 9 to 11, Deuteronomy 32, 8, and Acts 17, 26. And who, in the racial blessing of Genesis 9:27, sets an outer limit for white nations which come into existence when God did enlarge Japheth, like Australia, the UK, under the UK, British Empire, which was actually before the UK, and USA at the level of a white Caucasian racial cultural identity in what Genesis 12:3 calls racial families, or Acts 3:25 calls kindreds, or Galatians 3:8 calls nations. For as taught in such holy scriptures as St. Matthew 4:5-10, in the words of Article 20 of the Anglican 39 Articles, quote, it is not lawful to so expound one place of scripture that it be repugnant to another, unquote. These worldly lusts and anti-racists of something like, for example, the New International Version or New Revised Standard Version, make one place of scripture repugnant to another, as also they do in their worldly lusts, a sex role, perverted and anti-patriarchal language, and in various other scriptures also, quite autonomously from the fact that they are based on corrupt texts, such as the anti-supernaturalist worldly lusts Neo-Alexandrian New Testament text of the New International Version or English Standard Version or New Revised Standard Version, or the Burgeonite majority text of the New King James Version, rather than the New Testament, a Neo-Byzantine received text of the Authorized King James Bible of 1611, in which, while the King James Bible is not word perfect, it's by far the best available English translation, and the one we should be generally using. When wielding the Ephesians 6:17 sword of the Spirit, we need the sharp blade of the authorised version, and not the blunted blades of these so-called modern versions, in properly understanding the Word of God. And so, I repeat that, as seen in the biblical principles of St. Matthew 4:5-10, Article 20 of the Anglican 39 Articles says, it is not lawful so to expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. And with respect to our topic of Old Testament prophecy, this is all very relevant to the teaching of Malachi 3:1 and 4:5, that Elijah was to be sent as a messenger to prepare the way of the then coming Christ. For we read in 2 Kings 2:1 of holy Elijah's ascension into heaven. For it came to pass that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And so this raises the question, does this mean that in Malachi 4:5, Elijah is therefore a prophetic type, pointing to another figure, another Elijah-type prophet, who in Malachi 3:1 would prepare the way before the Lord? And before answering that question, it should also be noted that the words of holy Malachi in Malachi 3:1, behold, I will send my messenger and he shall prepare the way before the Lord, are found in a very similar form when holy Isaiah saith in Isaiah 40 verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Those words, prepare the way before the Lord in Malachi 3:1, and prepare the way of the Lord in Isaiah 43, in which both verses use in different declensions the same root Hebrew verb pana for prepare, and both verses use as a singular noun derech for the way, show that having first determined Malachi 3:1 is a messianic prophecy, in a derivative sense, Isaiah 40 verse 3 must also be a messianic prophecy. And I have formally explained this principle in my King Edmund's Day sermon of November 2021, entitled Old Testament Messianic Prophecies Part 7, with respect to the interconnection between Numbers 24:8-17 and Hosea 11:1, as fulfilled in Matthew 2:15. And so applying the principles formally discussed in Old Testament Messianic Prophecies 7 on Numbers 24 and Hosea 11, this means that we know that Isaiah 40 verse 3 must therefore be a messianic prophecy, which foretells of a messenger who shall prepare the way of the Lord. In Isaiah 40 verse 3, God the Holy Ghost, speaking through his penman of holy Isaiah, saith, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now you will note that in your King James Bible, the word Lord at prepare ye the way of the Lord is in small italics. And that means the underpinning Hebrew word is Jehovah. And so this means that the messenger, voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, shall be preparing the way for a Messiah or Christ who is fully God, who is Jehovah. And notably then, all four of the Holy Gospels make reference to this prophecy in their opening chapters and apply it to St. John the Baptist's ministry in preparing the way for Jesus Christ. Thus, in Matthew 3:1-3 says, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. St. Mark 1:1-4 saith, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now I should mention that the book of the prophet Isaiah is in a wider section of the Old Testament, sometimes called the prophets. And hence, whilst in Matthew 3:3 says with specific reference to Isaiah, this is that which was spoken by the prophet, singular, Isaiah, that is with specific reference to the book of Isaiah or Isaiah. By contrast, St. Mark 1:2 says with reference to the section of the Old Testament called the prophets, of which one book is the book of Isaiah or Isaiah, as is written in the prophets, plural. But both are referring to this prophecy of Isaiah 40. And I also mention in passing that when in both Sydney, Australia and London, UK, I've been approached by the Arian heretic Russellites, also known as the Jehovah's Witnesses, I've used the gospel verses from one of the four gospels citing Isaiah 40 verse 3. So first I say to the Russellite heretic, this gospel verse says John the Baptist shall prepare the way of the Lord. Who here is the Lord? And I get the Jehovah's Witness to agree that it's clearly Jesus Christ. Then I say, well, this is a quotation from Isaiah 40 verse 3. What does that say? And I let the Russellite look it up in the green-covered Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation that he'll have with him. And it reads for Lord Jehovah. And then I say, so you see from these scriptures that Jesus is Jehovah. And to date, with multiple Russellites, this has always flabbergasted them. For example, I can think of a Jehovah's Witnesses woman who approached me at a bus stop in London while waiting for the bus. And she was quite amazed and said to me that she'd never heard of this before. Of course, I can only present gospel truth, and it's the power of God that convicts a person. And I also mentioned that in my dealings with the Jehovah's Witnesses, I seek to give the Russellite or Russellites in question a short gospel presentation on justification by faith from, for example, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And I first used to do this type of thing with Jehovah's Witnesses when I was 15 years of age. And they certainly give a strong debate on Trinitarian issues. And as I say, by the grace of God, at least to date, I've found that the usage of Isaiah 40 verse 3 with its citation in one of the four holy gospels to show that Jesus is Jehovah has flabbergasted multiple Jehovah's Witnesses. And so make no mistake about it. These words of Isaiah 40 verse 3, found in the opening chapters of all four Gospels, mean that all four Gospels recognize in their opening chapters both the Messiahship and the deity of Jesus Christ. And so too, at John the Baptist's birth, St. Luke 1:67 says his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, verse 76, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." Now, Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5a, says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord," Hebrew Jehovah, "make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord," Hebrew Jehovah, "shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." This raises the question, well, when Isaiah 40 verse 5 says all flesh shall see it, what is the "it"? The "it" is added in our English translations as the underpinning Hebrew literally reads, "all flesh shall see." Now, in the wider, racially universal scope of the gospel discussed earlier today, the "all" here means all races of human flesh. That is to say, on a biracial classification system as found in Isaiah 11:10, all flesh means both Jews and Gentiles. And it's used in the New Testament, for example, in Romans 1:16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, in which Gentiles are artistically typed by a white Caucasian Greek, who in Genesis 10:4 is descended from Japheth's son Javan, from the era before the majority of Greeks engaged in the dirty thing they call miscegenation, or racially mixed marriages, and became horribly admixed part breeds. Although the white Greek aristocracy resisted such wickedness and vice, as seen in, for example, the late Prince Philip, Duke of Edinburgh, who died in 2021, or in a triracial classification system as found in Isaiah 11:11 and 12, or 66:19, in connection with the colour word plays on the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, all flesh in Isaiah 40 verse 5 means white Caucasians, Japhethites, Shemites, as artistically typed by light brown as Semites, and Hamites as artistically typed by black Ethiopian Negroids. And so the Hebrew of Isaiah 40 verse 5, all flesh shall see, is referring to a racially universal spiritual sight that Christ shall bring to people of all human races, that this same Isaiah 40 verse 5 calls the glory of the Lord. And we know from elsewhere in Isaiah that this is the gospel of salvation. For Isaiah 49:6 refers to a time when God shall restore the preserved of Israel. And he says, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. And Isaiah 52:10 saith, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And and holy Isaiah saith, God's salvation is his glory, when he saith in Isaiah 46:13, I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. And so the discerning Septuagint translator recognized both this contextual meaning of salvation in Isaiah 40 verse 5, and also this contextual meaning of God's salvation being God's glory in his rendering of Isaiah 40 verse 5. With a dynamic equivalent as all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Notably then, at St. Luke 3, 4-6, St. Luke preserves this accurate Septuagint dynamic equivalent. And another accurate dynamic equivalent with regard to how in the Hebrew every valley shall be exalted or lifted up, which becomes in the Greek Septuagint every valley shall be filled. And so we find in St. Luke 3, 2-6, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all the flesh shall see the salvation of God. And in St. John 1:19-23. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Now, on the one hand, in the Old Testament, holy Malachi saith in Malachi 3:1-4:5, that Elijah was to be sent as a messenger to prepare the way of the then coming Christ. And in the associated Isaiah 40 verse 3, holy Isaiah saith, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. But on the other hand, here in the New Testament, as recorded by St. John, we find that St. John the Baptist saith two relevant things. In St. John 1:21a, and they asked him, what then, art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. So he's saying he's not Elijah. But then in St. John 1:23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. But as seen in the associated prophecy of Malachi 3 and 4, he is thereby identifying himself as Elijah. And so contextually in St. John 1, first John Baptist says, I'm not Elijah. And then he says, I am Elijah. And so what does this all mean? Why does he first say that he isn't Elias, and then he says that he is Elias? Well, the answer to that question is that when we read the Lord saying in Malachi 4:5, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. In this prophecy, Elijah is therefore being used as a prophetic type, pointing to another person, another Elijah type prophet, who in Malachi 3:1 would prepare the way before the Lord. And this is recognized at the birth of John the Baptist. For in addressing John's father, we read in Luke 1:12, the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Verse 17. And he shall go in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so John the Baptist is said in Luke 1:17 to go in the spirit and power of Elias. And then later, in commenting on his ministry, our holy and blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, said in Matthew 11:13-15 of John, And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And so, on the one hand, John the Baptist was, in the words of Matthew 11:14, Elias, which was to come. Because in the words of Luke 1:17, he came in the spirit and power of Elias. And so understanding this matter is a good example of how to study scripture in the words of holy Isaiah in Isaiah 28:10. Precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Now, St. John the Baptist said in St. Matthew 3:7b to 9, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Verses 10 to 12. And now also, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What do those words of St. Matthew 3:12 mean? He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. They mean hellfire for any who do not repent. Concerning hell, Jesus describes it in Matthew 8:12 as for those who shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so it's a place of pain and torment that's in the outer darkness. But contextually in Matthew 8, 11 and 12, Jesus Christ is making a contrast between heaven and hell. For he saith first of heaven, many shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And then he saith of hell, those sent to it shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so there's a big contrast between the pleasures of heaven and the pains of hell. And so Jesus Christ also saith in Matthew 6:20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And Jesus further saith, there shall be degrees of punishment in hell, saying of those who rejected the gospel in Matthew 11:22, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at that day of judgment than for you. He saith in Matthew 10:28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And in a contrast between those in eternal life in heaven and those in eternal punishment in hell, he saith in Matthew 25:46, of those who did not and those who did respectively follow the neighbour principle of the Decalogue in certain specified acts of charity, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And so in contrast to the bliss of heaven, hell is evidently a place of fiery pain and torment that isn't pleasant to be in. And Jesus Christ is making the point in Matthew 25:46 and also in these other scriptures we've considered that there's a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. And now we read in the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, what Acts 1:22 and 18:25 calls the baptism of John is not the same as Christian baptism, which is why in Acts 19:1-5, those who had only received John's baptism and had not received the Holy Ghost were told that John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And so now that they knew of the Holy Ghost and did believe on Christ Jesus, they were told to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is to say, Christian baptism, which is in the name of the Lord Jesus in the wider Matthew 28:19 context of it being in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But like the earlier baptism of John, repentance of sin is required for its administration. In the words of Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. And so as further discussed in my Thursday before Easter sermon of 2017 entitled The Catechism Part 6 of 6, subtitled Sacraments, Baptism and Communion, in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, the Anglican Short Catechism says, quote, question, what is required of persons to be baptized? Answer, repentance, whereby they forsake sin, and faith, whereby they steadfastly believe the promises of God made to them in that sacrament, unquote. And so those words of St. Mark 1:14, John did baptize and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, teach us of the importance of repentance of sins. And so also in St. Mark chapter 1 at verse 15, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ saith, repent ye and believe the gospel. To believe is to have faith. And so this is a call to repentance from sins and saving faith in Jesus Christ, which is one reason why the Anglican Short Catechism also uses the Apostles' Creed, which include in it the words, I believe in Jesus Christ. And the Anglican Short Catechism also includes in it the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20. And following St. Mark 1:15, in this same Holy Gospel of St. Mark, we find that Jesus Christ uses the Ten Commandments, a Holy Decalogue of Exodus 20, to isolate sin. Thus, in St. Mark 7:10, he saith with regard to the fifth commandment, for Moses said, honour thy father and thy mother. Or in St. Mark 10:18 and 19, he saith to the rich young ruler, why callest thou me good? There is none other but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honour thy father and mother. And so our Lord here uses the Decalogue to isolate sin. And in doing so, he upholds the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, or Holy Decalogue, so that he represents the second tablet with the sixth to tenth commandments in the words, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, in which defraud not combines the eighth precept, do not steal, and ninth precept, do not bear false witness. And then he upholds the first tablet with the first to fifth commandments in the words of the fifth precept, honour thy father and mother. And he puts the fifth commandment after the sixth to ninth commandments to make the point that he's upholding the two tablets of the law for the purposes of isolating sin. And Christ is also making the point that no man can keep this law to God's required standard. And so we need to cry out for mercy under the covenant of grace, as further taught in Galatians 2-4, a point lost on the rich young ruler. And with respect to the moral law of God, as found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, let us consider a selection of some of the things that are required, as found in the summary forms of Exodus 20 Ten Commandments. On the first tablet of the law, the first commandment, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. This requires religious purity in the worship of God. It includes turning away from such sins as the interfaith compromise with religions that don't even claim to be Christian, such as infidel Judaism, infidel Mohammedanism, infidel Sikhism, heathen Australian Aboriginal animism, the heathenism of American Red Indian religions, heathen Buddhism, heathen Hinduism, heathen astrology, or so-called reading of the stars, and heathen fortune-telling, such as that given by gypsies, or found in so-called Chinese tea leaves. This religious purity also includes turning away from the sin of the ecumenical compromise with heretical religions that are something other than religiously conservative Protestant Christian, as such as Romanist proper Roman Catholicism, or semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodoxy, or semi-Romanist Puseyism proper, or semi-Romanist semi-Puseyism, or the Montanist heresies of the Charismatics and Pentecostals. In the words of Galatians 3:11, the just shall live by faith. In Galatians 1:8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The second commandment, thou shalt not make, bow down to, nor serve any graven image, includes turning away from the idols of heathenism, such as the idols of Buddhism and Hinduism, and also the idols of apostate forms of Christianity, such as Roman Catholic or Romanist idols of Mary and other saints that are invoked or prayed to, or the semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox icon idols of Mary and other saints that are invoked or prayed to. For it is contrary to both the first and second commandments to engage in such invocation of saints and idolatry. We are taught in 1 Samuel 28, where the witch of Endor sought to communicate with the dead Saul, that attempts to communicate with the dead are a species of witchery. And in a relevant section of the list of Galatians 5, 19 to 21, we read, "Now the works of the flesh do manifest, which are these: idolatry, witchcraft, heresies, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." The third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain," includes profane and filthy language. The fourth commandment, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," includes sanctifying Sunday in worship of God. The fifth commandment, "Honour thy father and mother," includes care for ageing parents. Its patriarchal language reminds us that the base unit of a society is heterosexual, with biological sex determining gender, in which an XY chromosome is a male and an XX chromosome is a female. And so the fifth commandment condemns such perversions as so-called sex changes or homosexuality. The fifth precept, for example, for we white Caucasians, we should honour our great progenitor Japheth by preserving the Japhethite family resemblance in children by only marrying another white Caucasian. And so likewise for various coloured races, marrying only within their own race. And so the fact that the fifth precept is inclusive of racial progenitors, it reminds us that the base unit of a society is monoracial. And so this condemns such perversions as interracial dating or racially mixed marriages. In Western lands such as Australia, the UK and USA, the fifth commandment acts to protect a white Protestant Christian man as family patriarch, his obedient and dutiful white Protestant wife, and their white Protestant children. Yet this base unit is under an ungodly, vicious attack. All such sins should be repented of. If anyone coming under the sound of this message has ever committed such heinous sins, repent of them. That's the message of the fifth commandment. On the second tablet of the moral law, the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," is inclusive of abortion, murder, and self-murder or suicide, as well as unjust anger against one's brother. Once again, all such sins should be repented of. The seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," is inclusive of any form of interpersonal sexual relations outside of a heterosexual marriage between two persons of the same race. For example, the fornication of whoremongers and whores living in so-called de facto relationships, those with unbiblical divorces living in adultery, those in incestuous unions, for instance, marriage of a man to his deceased brother's wife, racially mixed marriages, sodomy and sapphism. The ninth commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness," requires honesty. The eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," is inclusive of the theft of intangibles. For when coupled with the tenth commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," it's inclusive of prohibiting sex role perversion, commonly called feminism, in which such sex role perverts steal men's jobs by attacking patriarchal sociological structures, and develop characters as sex role perverts that ill suits them to be a good wife or good mother. The tenth commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," when coupled with the first and second commandments, also prohibits lust idols, such as worldly lusts of tattoos or such so-called unisex type clothing, as opposed to more traditional male and female clothing, with short hair for men and longer hair for women. Or the prohibition on lust idols includes the worldly lusts of big beat popular music, That is rock and roll, pop, metal or heavy metal, rhythm and blues, rap or hip-hop and punk. And they're associated so-called rock idols as well as other big beat music idols. The worldly lusts of the rubbish on the idiot box or television and radio or the ungodly Hollywood movies. These are by no means a complete statement of the requirements of the moral law, but a selection of some of the things that are required. Now, returning to the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, the Anglican Short Catechism says, quote, question, what is required of persons to be baptized? Answer, repentance, whereby they forsake sin, and faith, whereby they steadfastly believe the promises of God made to them in that sacrament, unquote. For it's not just the precursor of repentance from sins that we need to consider. For important as repentance is, it's not our repentance from sin that saves us. What saves us is the atoning blood of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so after forsaking sin, we need to have saving faith, whereby we steadfastly believe the promises of God. In the words of Christ, in St. Mark 1:15, repent ye and believe the gospel. To believe is to have saving faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and man's only Saviour from sin. As he saith in St. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. And in St. Mark 14:22-25, at the institution of the Lord's Supper, or Holy Communion, of the symbol of bread, he saith, take it, this is my body. And of the symbol of red wine, Christ saith, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. And of faith, he saith in St. Mark 2:5, when Jesus saw their faith, he saith unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And in St. Mark 5:34, thy faith hath made thee whole. And we find an example of such faith in St. Mark 15:36 at the vicarious and substitutional death of Christ, who died in our place and for our sins under Pontius Pilate at Calvary, in the words, and when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. That's an example of saving faith in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. In the words of Galatians 3:11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And in the words of Galatians 5:4, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Grace is the unmerited favour of God. And so in the words of Ephesians 1:5, 7, and 13, in Jesus Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also ye, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. For this is the Jesus Christ of whom Galatians 1:1 says, God the Father raised him from the dead. And this shows that the atonement of Christ has been accepted. In the words of Galatians 3:13 and 14, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so we read in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, sometimes the issue of justification by works comes up in connection with James 2:24. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. But contextually, James 2 is not talking about justification before God for the purposes of salvation, but justification before churchmen for the purposes of church discipline. By contrast, in the context of justification before God for the purposes of salvation, we read in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Wherefore, while we repent of our sins, as found in the moral law of the Ten Commandments, or Holy Decalogue, it's not the act of repentance that saves us. Rather, what saves us is the grace alone of God found in the atoning merits of Jesus Christ, which we accept by faith alone, in which Scripture alone containeth all things necessary to salvation. And this issue is a very personal matter. For St. Paul saith in Galatians 2:20, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Those words, "I do not frustrate the grace of God," emphasize this personal nature of salvation. For an individual of riper years must make his decision for or against saving faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and man's only Saviour from sin. And so if anyone coming under the sound of this message hasn't done so already, then he needs to repent of his sins and have saving faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. In the words of St. Paul and St. Silas in Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Which profession of Christian faith is preserved in the words of the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed? "I believe in Jesus Christ." And so I repeat the words of saving faith in Acts 16:31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Let us pray. Almighty Father and eternal God, we thank thee for the wonderful messianic prophecies fulfilled in thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the work of the Holy Ghost in divinely inspiring and divinely preserving the 39 Old Testament and 27 New Testament canonical books of the Holy Bible, which contain both these amazing prophecies and their wonderful fulfillments in Jesus Christ. We thank thee, O Lord, for the truly amazing fulfillments of biblical prophecy which we have considered today, which are both a clear evidence to us that Jesus Christ of the New Testament is the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament, and also these fulfilled prophecies are a clear evidence to us that the Protestant Holy Bible is of divine inspiration. And so we give thanks and praise to thee, Lord God Almighty, through our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.